Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our morning service. Colossians, let me say it right, chapter 1, verses 24 to 26. We continue in our study of Galatians on these Sunday mornings. Did I say Galatians again? I'm going to say that all morning, I guess. Colossians, please go to C-O-L. Okay. I want to talk this morning about Christians and church, being a Christian, being in church. You know, I think all of us would have maybe similar type testimonies if we had time to just hear everybody's today. I hope sometime or another we get to hear your testimony. I grew up first in a liberal church. That is, in the small town where I grew up, though it was a university town, the town itself was small, and there was not a gospel-preaching church in the town. And we went to a church that did not preach the gospel when I was a small boy. But when I was a little older, not a teenager yet, just a boy, we found a church quite an hour away, and we drove to that church. It was a fundamental Baptist church that preached the gospel. And so at 11 years old, when the church gave an invitation, it was a pretty large church, choir singing and all of that, I knew I needed to receive Christ as my Savior. I went forward. Someone showed me how to receive Christ, and I did at 11 years old. I wasn't baptized till I was 16 when I kind of learned a little bit more. But isn't that a lot like maybe some of you? Maybe you're kind of a testimony. Well, God worked on my heart and at 18 called me to preach, and I went away to study for that and everything. And basically, I've been in church ever since. And I don't know about you, but I've always enjoyed church. I've liked it in all of the various different stages, the big churches, the little churches, wherever I've been. I've had fun. So 50 years of ministry and about, 60-some more years of being a Christian and being in a gospel-preaching church. You know, as I think about the church over the last 100 years or over the 20th century, I know that my grandparents were all born in the 1890s. And here we are in the 21st century, and my grandchildren will live most of the 21st century, which means, you know, people that I have known in my lifetime span all the way from the 19th century through the 21st century, and you have had contact with the same kind of people all of your life. But, you know, the world has moved quickly through the 20th century, hasn't it? And from those early days of our grandparents to what the world that our grandchildren are going to face. Imagine the difference between those two worlds and what has happened. And it's moved along quickly, and of course, some for the good and some for the bad, right? I mean, in some ways we are blessed to live in this modern age that we live in. Think of what the gospel can do today that it could not do 100 years ago or 150 years ago. We have instant access all over the world. Somebody could be listening to my voice right now on the other side of the world live as I'm speaking. That's a scary thought, but I mean, it can happen. You can get on an airplane here today and be almost anywhere in the world on the same day. 150 years ago, you couldn't go from here to St. Joe in one day, I don't think. You know, things have changed for the better in many ways, for the profit of the gospel and things like that. But, of course, the age is getting worse and worse, and things have also changed for the worst over that, especially when it comes to godliness, morality, biblical knowledge and faith. All of that is, of course, going downhill on a slippery slope. It not only affects the churches that we're in, but it affects our families, doesn't it? It affects the schools and the education in this country. It affects our government. It affects the culture as much as anything that we grew up in, that our kids and our grandkids are growing up in. What does not change? Well, I'll tell you what does not change. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Nothing surprises him. He has known it all from the beginning. He sees all of that as one picture all at once. And nothing surprises him, and he's in control of it all. You know what else doesn't change? He tells us that his word does not change. And here we are, amazingly, in the 21st century, reading some verses out of a book that's 2,000 years old, looking for guidance in the 21st century. And some parts of this book are 1,500 years older than that. And we still read them and say, God, teach me what I need to know for my day and age. So we are blessed to even be sitting here today, having our Bibles open, reading, and maybe communicating with people far away, and we can do it in our day. So I want you to have your Bible open. I want you to turn to the book of Colossians and chapter 1. And as we come to these verses at the end, it's really a paragraph from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, but it's too much to take in one message, so I'm dividing this up into two parts, so 24, 25, and 26 today. We're zeroing in on these words to help us in this day and age, this modern day and age in which we live. Well, since the world, folks, grows darker, God's word remains light. And the darkness doesn't like the light. That was true when John said it, of course, in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You don't like it to be in a dark room. Maybe you've been asleep and somebody comes in and just flips the lights on and all of a sudden, you know, your eyes are blinking trying to get used to the light. Or when somebody shines something directly in your eyes or in your face. That's the effect that the light of the gospel has on a dark and sinful world. They do not like it. They never have liked it. And so this light goes out into a dark world, and what is the result of that? Well, number one, Christian suffering. And we even sang about it this morning. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. Why is that? Because when that light that we carry with us goes into this dark world, the world is going to respond or react against that. So the Apostle Paul is a great example, and of course the greatest of Christians and missionaries and Bible writers and so forth. And what does he say here in verse 24? Right off, I rejoice in my sufferings. Really, Paul? You rejoice in these things? That's a lesson we need to learn, isn't it? That he could rejoice, we should rejoice in these things. Imagine, he'd been, at this time when he's writing, 3 years in prison in Caesarea and taken to Rome on board a ship in chains, and now he's been in that prison in Rome, house arrest, for 2 more years. He says, I'm rejoicing. Would you? Do this with me real quick. We've probably read this before, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's just read a few verses there about this man, the Apostle Paul, and what he was going through. In 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, are they ministers? He's talking about false prophets. Well, I speak as a fool. I am more. Notice, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, and then here are 8 perils. In perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own country, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the city or sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness, often in hunger, thirst, fastings, often cold, nakedness, And besides all that, he says, I have care for all the churches. And I haven't come anywhere near that. I don't know about you. You know, in my little bit of complaining in my life that I do, I should be ashamed of it for what Paul went through. And then he says, I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing in the sufferings for Christ. Well, Paul was a realist. He was an inspired writer. He was an apostle. He knew some things that we need to be reminded of. We live in a broken world. This is a sinful world. This is a world where Adam and Eve fell into sin, and that has been passed upon all of us, and the sin has grown ever since. The world gets darker and darker, and Paul knew that. He didn't expect it any different. He didn't think, well, I'm going to go out and preach Christ, and I'm going to try to take the gospel to the world, and everything will be lovely, and everyone will love me. He knew what was going on in this world. And we should, too, know that and realize that we have to kind of expect the pushback from the world. We have to kind of expect that darkness doesn't like light, and this Word of God is convicting. This is the Holy Spirit, and taking these words and going into a sinner's hearts, they don't like that. They need it. You don't like it when the doctor cuts you open or the doctor pokes around on you, but you need it, and they need the gospel. This is not the kingdom of God, and Paul knew it. This is a day of grace. This is the church age, we call it, but the kingdom's yet to come. This is the day when Paul said that Satan himself is the god, small g, of this world, the prince and power of the air. And that's the day in which we live and he lived. He knows that one day God had Eve and he had Satan together, and he says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, between those who believe and know the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming and those who are of their father, the devil. And I'm going to put enmity between them for the rest of the time that people live. Paul knew that. We should know that too. Let me read you a few verses that remind us of this and how it applies to us. First of all, the apostles themselves were persecuted, all 12 of them, in the early chapters of Acts. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, it says, when they had called the apostles, the council, the Sanhedrin of the Jews, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. There's our word again. They departed after being beaten, by the way, as far as I know, for the first time in their life, though walking with Jesus 3 years, and now well into the time after his resurrection, the first time they've been beaten actually in their body and in their flesh, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Worthy that somebody thinks that of me for the cause of Christ. Rejoicing in it. Paul was stoned in his first missionary journey. Stoned and left for dead. But stood up, walked back into town, and he said this, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We as believers are going through a lot of tribulations. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And one more, Peter, in that fourth chapter, what a beautiful passage on these things, says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, blessed are you to be reproached for the name of Christ. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Boy, we ought to be able to rejoice also in the sufferings. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That's our creed. That's what we do. So, Christian suffering should be with joy. As hard as that seems, and sometimes it is hard, Paul did it, we can do it too. But notice also, suffering is for Christ, of course, though we suffer in a lot of ways in this life. I'll come back to that thought in a minute. But the suffering for Christ is what he's referring to here. And notice how he says it in verse 24, not only the sufferings for you, and I, of course, fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, this statement has brought a lot of conversation over the years about what Paul means by that, he's filling up what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Remember, Jesus said this to us in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they keep my word, they'll keep yours also. But if they did this to Jesus, they're going to do this to us. So remember, Peter had said back there, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Philippians 3:10, Paul said it this way, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and then he says, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want a fellowship in his sufferings that he says, image of his death, to be conformed to his death. So when you go back to this verse and say, I rejoice in the sufferings, but I'm also filling up what is lacking. Here's the question, what does that mean? What is it that is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? And of course, many have taken this in a totally wrong way, thinking, well, I have to add something to the sufferings of Christ. Maybe the sufferings of Christ weren't enough to atone for someone's sins. And of course, we know that that cannot be true. What is lacking, that anything was lacking in the sufferings of Christ for you or me. All things were done by him on his cross. It is finished, he said. Everything is in this package that anyone would need. So what does he mean by this? The word what is lacking can be translated, and some have it as the leftover parts. The leftover parts. As a matter of fact, A.T. Robertson, our greatest Greek scholar in America, said, Christ did not cause suffering to cease. There is plenty left over for Paul and for each of us in his time. There's a lot of suffering still to go, not just directed at Jesus, but directed at his followers. Linsky said it this way, we fellowship in Christ's sufferings when we suffer for his name's sake, when the hatred that struck him strikes us because of him. When that same hatred that crucified our Lord drips over onto us, we will feel the same thing. And that's what he's saying. There's a lot left over for you and for me. He says then in that same statement just before that, in my flesh. You know, as I was looking at that phrase and thinking about it and realizing that the Apostle Paul said things like, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, Galatians 6. That there have been those in church history called stigmatists. And it's kind of a cult that goes on where one woman, Anne Catherine Emmerich, if you've ever seen that name, believed that the actual wounds of Jesus appeared in her body. On her hands, the nail prints appeared, and on her brow, the thorn prints appeared, and in her side, the spear appears. And there have been those called stigmatists because the wounds or the mark, the word for mark is stigma, stigmatist. So they believe that these things appear, and then you get to suffer with Jesus as he suffered. Stigmatists. I call them spiritualists at the best, probably those who think that they need to do this to help work their way to heaven. Is that what Paul means by this? Not at all, of course. Even in Galatians 6, when he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, you know what he was saying? He was just up in Galatia and was stoned and left for dead, as we read about. By the time he's writing the book of Galatians, he still has those marks all over his body. He's got his back is lashed with stone marks, his head, his face, and everything. And yet he lived through it. And he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. When you preach for Christ, you suffer for Christ, and you may have some marks in your body too for the Lord Jesus Christ. His space, that is. Let me read 2 Corinthians 4, where he said to the Corinthians 4:8-10, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then he says this, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our body. And so, what do we do with this body we live in? God gave you a body for a few years and put you on this dark earth for a purpose for a while. And here's your space. Here's your body. Here's your life. What are you going to do with it? And so he says, we go about bearing in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. How do we do that? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And just the antipathy, if that's all, that you feel from a lost world toward your faith is bearing about in your body, in your life, the marks of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul was well aware of that, that that's what was going on. We don't have to be stigmatists. There will be enough marks. There will be enough pushback. You'll have enough suffering if you'll speak for Christ. So with joy for Christ, thirdly, I say for the church, because he says at the end of our verse, for the sake of his body, which is the church. For the sake of his body. Interesting that phrase, for the sake of, comes from one little word pronounced hooper, and it means in behalf of or for, and it's the word that we get the doctrine of the substitution of Christ for us. Christ died for our sins. Jesus died for you with this little word. Now, when it comes to Christ, of course, it means he took our place on the cross. He was a substitute. When we should have been there on the cross, he was there for us to give us eternal life. And everything that we need is finished in that package. So what does Paul mean by this? Well, I think he means for the benefit of the church, for the sake of the church. I do it for the Lord's testimony in this world, for the people of God who live in this world and try to live for Christ. I'm doing it for them. And remember, he was an apostle. He was a writer of the New Testament. He was a special kind of person that way. I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We were in 2 Corinthians a minute ago, but 2 Corinthians 1, and I want you to read these words with me of how this works out in our lives. How is it that Christian suffering benefits the church and benefits other people? All right, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Notice this, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Doesn't he do that? Doesn't God bring the comfort even in your trials? That, here's the purpose for it, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Oh, we can do that. A word of encouragement, a prayer, a thought that says, you know, I've been where you are. I know what you're going through. with any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. So God takes you through a time of trial or tribulation or even suffering, and he comforts you in that time and expects you to be able to turn around and then express that comfort to someone else who's going through the same thing. God may be using you to do that, the same thing he did for you. Read on. Verse 5 says, For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and we read about those, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. In other words, as much as I take, I can give. As much as God puts me through, I've just got that much more to give out to other people, is what he's saying. Verse 6, now if we are afflicted, then it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation, your comfort, and salvation. So our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. It's a beautiful passage about how our trials and tribulations in this life help other people, and how their trials helped us. And God does it, especially in our day, in a very real way. He uses you and me by taking us through trials in order to help other people who are through trials. And sometime in your suffering, there's some other believer who comes alongside you and says, let me encourage you, let me help you, because they've been through the same process. So when we come back to our passage here in Colossians 1, and he says, I do this for the sake of the body, which is the church, that is a great way that he can do it. Now, before we leave this first thought, let me say, there are many kinds of sufferings in this world, and I don't minimize any of them, because they've all come to us because of sin. That is not just your sin, but Adam and Eve's sin, and this broken world in which we live in. Death is a suffering. We're all going to go through that one. We're all going to pass through that. And so it came about because of sin. That's a suffering that we go through. And all of the physical hurts, pains, broken bones, accidents and everything that we go through is part of suffering, and you can suffer from that in traumatic ways. So that's a suffering that you have to go through, and maybe you can help other people do it. What about the broken relationships among people? Maybe that's even within your own family, that those within your own family can't get along with one another, or maybe there's believers and unbelievers, and it causes conflict when it comes up all the time. There's all kinds of things like that. The hatred, the lack of forgiveness, the gossiping, and all of those kinds of things that goes on. But I think what Paul is centering on here is, of course, the sufferings for the name of Christ. When you particularly try to advance the gospel and try to advance the truth of Scripture, boy, this world will push back against that. And that, of course, mainly is what he's talking about. That's why I call it Christian suffering. The suffering that fell on him has come upon us. So, Christian suffering, verse 24. Christian service, then, verse 25. When he says, of which, of all of these things, I became a minister according to the stewardship of God which is given to me. So he says, I'm a minister. Well, I want you to know that that word minister is the word deacon. Diakonos is a Greek word we transliterate as deacon. And a deacon is a servant. And so in the technical sense, as an officer of the church, we have deacons, and every church should or does, because they serve, and they do that. Well, it's also used in the non-technical sense. Paul was not a deacon of any church, but he said, I'm a diakonos. I'm a minister. I'm a servant. And we are servants too. of which, what is it? Of the church, of the churches. Now, he was a missionary. He was a church planter. He was a church builder. He was all of those things. And, of course, he's ministering to the churches in a lot of various different ways. His specific ministry then, if we think about Paul, was to be an apostle. God struck him down on the road to Damascus, brought him salvation, and then told him before he ever recovered his eyesight, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles and everywhere, and you're going to be my apostle. And he was in a great way. We have some specific ministry, folks. You and I do. We're not apostles. I happen to be a pastor. Maybe some of you have been or are missionaries, preachers, whatever, but most of us are not. We're just Christians in this world that God has something for us to do. And some way, whether in business, in sports, in school, whatever it may be, some way for you and me to advance the gospel too, to do something in the name of Christ. And we should. There's something you can do and something God wants you to do. It may seem small in your eyes, but you plant one little seed, it could become an oak tree in your lifetime. And maybe that's what God is doing with you. My own son called me last night, and he said, what kind of rewards will we get at the Bema Seat of Christ? And he's thinking, you know, I've tried some things and failed. I have done some things that didn't work out. And I thought this was what God was leading me to do, and it didn't. I had to go a different direction. Will I lose reward at the Bema Seat of Christ because I wasn't good? You know, dads, grandmas, and grandpas, be ready for the questions that come to you all of a sudden, right? And I don't know about you, but as the question's being asked, I'm saying, oh, Lord, give me wisdom here because I'm not sure how I should answer this. You know what I said to him? I said, you know, Michael, God expects you to be a Christian in every situation. He doesn't tell you that it'll always work out the way you think or it's going to happen this way. You may not even be successful in your business or in whatever you're doing. What he expects is for you to be of Christian character that the New Testament has described to you in that situation. And even if people don't like it at all, even if your own family doesn't like it, whatever, you be what God wants you to be. A good parent is a parent that always does what God wants that parent to do, whether the child likes it or not, and whether the child ever responds to it or not. And you say, well, I wasn't a good parent. No, you are a good parent if you do what God wants you to be doing, no matter what the kids do. So we all experience that kind of thing. Servants, and notice then I use the word stewardship here, and in verse 25, a minister according to, and if you have the King James Version, you have the word dispensation there, and I'm reading the New King James, which is the word stewardship. Well, both are good words. As a matter of fact, I think in this verse, stewardship is what Paul is talking about because he's talking about his own stewardship. The word dispensation, oikonomia, means the law of the household. Oikos law, nomia law, or house, and then law. And so a dispensation is the law of the household. Whatever dispensation, if we go back to those times in history, whatever God said is what I want you to follow now is the law of the household. And so what Paul is saying is, in a special way, God has given to me as an apostle a stewardship, a law of a household, a dispensation, that I should be doing these things. I have no other choice. I'm going to do them. This is what God wants me to do. And so he got it from God, which is given to me for you. But notice, lastly, to fulfill the word of God. So what is your stewardship? What is my stewardship? Well, let me start broad and get it down very narrow. Number one, We all live in this world. We have a creation mandate. God, when he created this world and put Adam and Eve in it and said, multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, though over the fowl of the air. And so we have a dominion in this world to do good, to help organize it, to help clean it up, to help make it profitable. To vote, by the way. That's part of what we do. And yet, we also live in the stewardship or the dispensation of the grace of God. We don't live under the law. We don't live in Noah's day. We live now. And so we have a great commission, don't we? And part of what Paul is talking about is, if you're going to rejoice in your sufferings for Christ, it's going to be for the gospel's sake. We're going to do something that promotes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, the church of Jesus Christ, the local church, is the business of the New Testament. That's why you're here this morning. That's why so many thousands and millions of Christians across the world have gathered together and wherever they are this morning, because this is the method, this is the way that God wants us to be doing it. So we all have this oikonomia. And the law of the household, thirdly, is the Word of God. That's the law of the household. And Paul says it here. In other words, this is what God has said for us in our age. Let me remind you of the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we're all holding a Bible here this morning, or maybe you're looking at it, reading it, whatever. You have a Bible, and all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, is inspired of God. It's all God's Word, every even word of it. And it is profitable for doctrine. And so what you need to learn about God and what you need to learn about your responsibility is in that book. It's profitable for those things, doctrine and correction, instruction, and righteousness. But I say also, it is applicable. In other words, every part of the Bible, even though you don't live in those days, you're not under the same law of the household that maybe somebody else was, yet the fact is that it's profitable for you because you can make application. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, where Paul's talking about things that the Old Testament saints experience. Now, all these things happen to them as examples, types even, he said. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. You can go back to Noah and find examples and principles to live by. And so this law of the household applies to all of us all the time. So, keep your word, read the word, study the word, and do it for your sake. I have a long quotation here from John Bunyan. And John, I won't read it all, but John Bunyan was in prison for preaching the Lord's Word. And of course, God put him there so he could write Pilgrim's Progress, which he wrote while he was in prison. And all of us have read this. This is back in the 1600s. And he has a book called Advice to Sufferers, one of my favorite writings of Bunyan. Advice to Sufferers. He says this: that which makes a martyr is suffering for the word of God after a right manner, that is, when he suffereth not only for righteousness, but for righteousness' sake, not only for truth, but for the love of truth, not only for God's word, but according to it, that is, in that holy, humble, meek manner as the word of God requireth. A man may give his body to be burned and yet be none of God's martyrs. Why is it you suffer? With what attitude do you do this? For the Lord's sake. So, we have lastly, and let me do it quickly, in verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, now is revealed to his saints. We're going to come back to this next week, and because the rest of these verses reflect on this as well. But Paul here refers to a mystery which means to be hidden, something that has not been known and now it is known, something that was a mystery in the past, now we know what it is. This word is used throughout the New Testament, primarily by the Apostle Paul. Let me read a few things. And let me put it in a bigger picture first. What he's saying is, the age in which you and I live, this thing called the church age, this age of grace, this time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, was a mystery in the Old Testament. They knew nothing about it. They didn't even see it. And yet here we are in this mystery time. Now it's revealed. If you see in that verse, it was hidden, and at the end of the verse, now it's revealed. Or from the ages it was, now it's made known. Romans 16:25, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And Ephesians is going to be full of this word. As a matter of fact, I'd like to turn to Ephesians. Do it quickly. I won't read all. I was going to read quite a few verses, but Ephesians 3 and verses 1 through 7, we'll come back to. But remember that he was writing Ephesians and Colossians at the same time, and he develops this idea of the dispensation of grace and its mystery much more in the book of Ephesians than he does in Colossians. In Colossians, he mentions it, but in Ephesians, he develops it. And let me skip down to verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. Let me stop there and simply come back to this and say, you know, the Jews had their word. They lived under the Mosaic law. They knew nothing about the church. The Jews, and even to come to God, you became Jewish. You became a proselyte. You were a Gentile without God. Ephesians there says, without God and without hope in the world, if you were a Gentile. And you always had those Gentiles outside of Israel somewhere. Now, he says, the mystery that no one saw is, now Jew and Gentile are all the same within the church of Jesus Christ. And he'll say it in 1 Corinthians, that there's neither Jew nor Greek nor bond nor free, male or female. We're all equal in the body of Christ. Anybody can come to Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. No one saw this before. No one knew this was going to happen in this age, this mystery age in which we live. So the church is completely new, and the Old Testament didn't see it. 1 Peter said, those Old Testament saints, even the prophets, were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. How do you have the sufferings of Jesus and the glorious reign of Jesus all in the same verse? For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. How do you have all those things together in one verse? Because there's something in between that's a mystery to you. And that mystery is this age of grace, this preaching of the gospel, this time when we all come together in the church of Jesus Christ. So, you know, we still have kind of a mystery going on in our families. Were you one of those people that you were the only person that got saved in your family? That wasn't true of me. But how many times have I heard somebody hears the gospel, gets saved, and the rest of their family doesn't understand a bit of it? What are you doing? What happened to you? You know, you in some kind of a cult or what, you know? And they don't understand how you could hear the gospel and be saved. You imagine that in Jesus' time, you had Jews that were born before Jesus was ever born, and then you have people in their family who got saved after Jesus was even resurrected, and they don't understand each other. And that Old Testament saint in the same family didn't understand what was going on in this age of grace. Well, now it's revealed, thirdly. We have a complete revelation. It's revealed to us as members of the church. So let me just say it this way. We have these great privileges. We have this blessing of being, of living in this time. We are ambassadors, are we not? How would you like the new president, when he gets elected, to call you up and say, I want you to be an ambassador to such and such country? Me? You want me to be an ambassador? Listen, the God of all creation called you and said, you're my ambassador in this world. You go speak for me. He's commissioned us to do that. You and I will be part of the rapture, whether dead or alive. We're going to go when Jesus comes at the rapture. No other believers in any other age that's going to happen to. You and I. You and I are the bride of Christ. Nobody else in any other age is going to be part of the bride of Christ. You and I will be. We'll go to heaven and be married at the Father's house. We will come back to this earth and reign as the bride of Christ for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ. Nobody else is going to do that. Just us. And forever in the New Jerusalem, we will be the church of Jesus Christ in that New Jerusalem called heaven forever. Paul said to the Ephesians in that third chapter, he ended it by saying this, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You and I are going to be in that. So we have a great responsibility. We look back at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact, and we go explain that to a dark world that needs to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And if persecution comes to us like it did to our Savior because of that, rejoice in it. Great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. But people need the gospel, and they need what we have. Let's be sure that they get it. All right, stand with me if you will. We'll come back to more of that about the church next week. Well, what is it that God has spoken to your heart about? Surely in a message like this, in verses like this, we've had to ask ourselves, what am I doing? And what does God want me to be doing? And what should I be doing day by day? We need to ask ourselves that question. Maybe you don't know Christ as Savior at all, and maybe you have heard a gospel that you know you need to receive. I pray that you will do it even today. Let's pray together. Now, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in a changing world, in a dark and sinful world, you are Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. You never change. And your word, though heaven and earth may pass away, your word does not pass away. And so, Father, thank you that we have it. Thank you that we can preach it. And thank you that we can believe it. So, Father, speak to our hearts in the way that we need. We are your ambassadors. We're your missionaries. We're your speakers. And so, Father, burden our hearts and convict us about these things and bless in this time of invitation that we have. If somewhere, whether in the sound of my voice or someone else preaching the gospel today, someone would hear this gospel and believe, Father, I pray your power of your Spirit upon them. Regenerate them today, we pray. So bless in these things. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in this song.